Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Good morning. I want to begin this morning by telling a brief story about the 2 years that I spent overseas in the late 90s, in the hopes that this story will then launch us into our message. So on October the 20th of 1998, I stepped onto an airplane to head overseas for the first time in my life. And I'd be headed over for 2 years. I just finished 2 years on campus here at Southeastern Seminary. So I got onto Lufthansa Airlines and headed over to the city of Kazan in the Republic of Tatarstan, in the former Soviet Union. It was on the edge of Siberia and on the edge of Central Asia. And so my 2 years, they were interesting, being just a farmer from North Carolina and having never been out of the country before. There were physical challenges. Winter was 8 to 9 months, 20, 30, and 40 below zero in the winter. You could take a cup of coffee. Over there it was Nescafe instant coffee. You could throw it up in the air. And by the time it landed, there was nothing but ice chips and coffee grounds. So it was cold. There were culinary challenges. Most of the food I immediately liked and thought was delicious, but there were some other sorts of moments. Like for breakfast one morning, about 6 o'clock a.m., I was served fish jello. Not jello, but gelatin, congealed fat with chunks of fish. And I thought it was different than frosted flakes, you know, some way. So there were culinary challenges. There were spiritual and missional challenges. You know, almost everybody around me was a Central Asian Muslim. And those who weren't, almost all of them were Russians, and most of them were atheists. So my gospel encounters were interesting because there was literal or no knowledge at all of the biblical storyline and of Christian theology. And what little knowledge they thought they had was badly distorted and twisted. So it was a real challenge. And in fact, the first year that I was there, I saw no fruit whatsoever. I mean, it was a tough, tough year for me. Finally, in the second year, God in His grace opened the floodgates of heaven, so to speak, as much as you could count it floodgates in a Muslim context, and we began to see people come to Christ. And what happened is I had had tons of one-on-one encounters where I shared the gospel, repetitive encounters where I talked with people over and over again, and God began to lead me to a different strategy, which was to start Bible studies with groups of people in those Bible studies. So I went and I sat down with 45 different people. Approximately, students and friends that I had made there, most of them Muslim, but some of them atheists, and two of them Americans. And I said, listen, I'm willing to offer a Bible study in my home. Would you be willing to come? To my surprise, all 45 of them said yes. So we ended up with 5 different Bible studies in my home. And then I had to decide what I was going to teach and for how long. And so I decided 20 weeks. I figured that was about as much as I could push it to get somebody to come to a series of Bible studies. And then I had to decide, what am I going to teach for 20 weeks? Decided to teach in the same order that God revealed Himself in the Scripture. So we started with creation and moved through to the resurrection, with the last lesson being on new heavens and new earth, all tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations. And it was a powerful and beautiful time. Along about lesson number 2, Genesis chapter 2, we spent 12 weeks of our time in the Old Testament, 8 in the New. And just shout out to Dr. McDaniel back there. But in lesson number 2, an American girl came to Christ. And her transformation, her conversion was striking and comprehensive and powerful. And it was a testimony to everybody in the room. I'm focusing down and telling right now about the Tuesday night Bible study that I had. And we worked to lesson number 19 and 20 about the resurrection of the Son of God and new heavens and earth and all tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations. And God in His grace saved a few from this Bible study and then later more. And finally, there's 3 or 4 churches there now in this context, worshiping a risen Savior. When I look back to those years, I noticed that along the way, when I faced this really immense challenge, that every step along the way, I was drawing upon things I had learned actually at this seminary. You know, in my Old Testament and New Testament courses, Dr. Rooker and Dr. Lanier. I mean, at every minute, as I spent 20 and 30 hours a week trying to prepare these Bible studies, literally that much time, I was drawing upon those courses. My theology course with Dr. Hammett, where I learned, I think, from him how to be a tough-minded theologian. He was a careful thinker, and yet at the same time, he could hold his ground theologically. It wasn't ever mean-spirited, condescending, which is something I really needed and still need. From Dr. Reed, I just always had echoing in my mind, share the gospel, share it gratuitously, share it all the time. You know, I could just see his face, you know, right there, all the time, you know, still do. And, but at the same time I had these positives, I also began to realize how I wished that I had really thrown myself into it more. That I'd actually missed a lot because I was too busy yucking it up with my buddies in the back row of, you know, so-and-so's class or whatever it was that I was doing. I wish I had thrown myself into it more. And, you know, the same thing with my time as a pastor at the Summit Church and my time here as a professor at Southeastern. I realized the great worth and value of the seminary education that I received. What I want to do today, I'm not giving an expository message today. I'm not going to teach through a passage of Scripture. I want to talk about how to be a student at a Great Commission seminary. And I want to offer 9 pointers. You can just view this, if you would, as an informal talk from an older brother who has already walked the path that you're walking. And I hope we'll have a little fun along the way, but I want you to take this one seriously. I think if we miss these pointers, and there's more than 9, but these are the 9 that I chose. I couldn't let Mark Dever outdo me, you know, had to have at least 9 marks here. I think if we miss these 9 pointers or 9 marks, we might find that our seminary experience actually derails our life in ministry rather than shaping it, forming it, and enhancing it. So the first point I want to make is I want to encourage you to treat Scripture as the primary source and the supreme norm of all your studies, not just in your biblical studies classes, but emphatically in your systematic theology classes. And not just in those, but in your evangelism and missions and education courses. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, when Paul said that to Timothy, he's getting ready to die. And he had a few words that he could say to his son in the ministry, Timothy. And out of those few words, he narrowed down to this one. And he said, Timothy, listen, if you're going to weather the opposition that you will surely face in life and ministry, you had better build your life on the sturdy foundation that is the Word of God. Southeastern Seminary is built on that same foundation. We have that same Pauline doctrine of Scripture. At other seminaries and universities, this doctrine is treated as intellectual leprosy. We're not going to let cultural pressure derail us from holding to this doctrine. I want you to know, and listen carefully on this, other issues pale before this one. This is a watershed doctrine in its theological significance, because if you give up this doctrine, either in theory or in practice, you give up everything else. Pretty soon you'll lose conviction in other doctrines such as the Trinity, like Friedrich Schleiermacher did, or in certain methods, missiological or evangelistic methods. I mean, everything is affected by this doctrine. You know, I run the risk with this point of it sounding like a sentimental, pompous pep rally, because everybody in the room believes this. But before it seems like a just sort of a simple, you know, cheerleading routine, let's make the point that there are ways that we can deny this doctrine in practice while simultaneously affirming it with our lips. One way that we can do this is by being embarrassed of some of Scripture's teachings, doctrinal teachings, such as the fact that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Some of its moral teachings, right now on human sexuality, that's where the point of pressure is. We can undermine this doctrine when we forge our ministry methods apart from Christian Scripture. And I think this happens a lot in conservative circles. We shout loudly about inspiration and infallibility and inerrancy. But when it comes down to constructing a worship service or creating a pedagogical package or our evangelism or discipleship methods, we sort of bank on inerrancy and just move on. Try to figure out, we want to do what works, what does the best. And that's a way of actually undermining Scripture, because Scripture is normative for all of our practices. And finally, I want to say we undermine this doctrine when we study the Bible merely as an academic object. I think that's a very real risk on every seminary campus and on this seminary campus. So basically, in a nutshell, I think we must take care to allow God and His Word to shape our lives and ministries. Let me encourage you this. I'm appalled at the lack of biblical knowledge that I guess we have all had since we've come, you know, when we entered seminary. The lack of biblical knowledge I had when I entered, the lack that you had. Let me encourage you to read through the Scriptures over and over again And this is a big one. Let me encourage you to memorize Scripture. There's lots of ways of doing it. Andy Davis at First Baptist Durham has a method for, you know, kind of memorizing books of the Bible. The way I've done it is I've taken the doctrines of systematic theology and I've printed out core texts, 5 or 10 of them. Texts are 5, 10, 15 verses long, and tried to memorize those core texts under the major doctrines. But you'll find when you memorize Scripture and when you do it prayerfully, it shapes you in a way that I think was intended in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and the Shema. Number two, we encourage you to seek continual renewal and revival during your time in seminary. Revelation chapter 2 verse 4 tells us this. God says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." You know, the reason we came to seminary, most of us, and I hope all of us, is we wanted to better know and love God, didn't we? And actively engage in His mission. In fact, the whole point of theological studies is to know and love God. Those two things are inseparable. You know, the loving, the affective part, the part that where we build virtue, that's important. And that's why the qualifications for an elder in Titus and 1 Timothy are primarily virtue-based, not intellectual-based, not intellect-based. So it'd be sadly ironic, wouldn't it, to come to seminary and end up losing your first love for God. But I think that happens. I think we treat the God as an object to be studied. We treat the Bible as merely an academic object. And when we do that, we lose the majesty of it and the sacredness of that moment. And we lose the fact that it's the Spirit of God who carries us along as we read the text of Scripture and illumines the text for us and applies it to our hearts. You know what the Bible is? It's maybe to change the metaphor for a moment, it's not just something to be read, it's something to be listened to. When you change the metaphor, you realize that there is a God speaking. And that is the God to whom we listen, and He is the commanding Lord, and He is our Savior. And when we lose our love for God, we tend to lose our love for our neighbors. If your seminary experience, are you hearing me here, has dampened your impulse to share the gospel with your neighbor, something has gone badly wrong, really badly wrong. It's probably love for God that's gone by the wayside first, and then love for the neighbor. So here's a few suggestions. Let me encourage you to treat everything in your seminary experience, including the lectures you listen to and the research papers you write, as an act of worship. All of it is an opportunity to worship. A paper is not just a paper. It's a paper ultimately about God, a person. This is relational knowledge, not merely cognitive knowledge. It's cognitive and relational. Read the Scriptures prayerfully. Share the gospel regularly. Be scrappy in your spiritual life. Here's what I mean. Do anything it takes. Throw out all the furniture in the house. Do anything you can to fan the flames of your love for God. If there's an author, be careful not to idolize the author, but if there's an author whose writing does that for you, read that author. Pull those books down off the shelf. Do anything you can to make sure that you're loving God while you're at seminary. Number three, do not allow seminary to replace church. It's another big one. Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25, Paul or Luke or Apollos or somebody says, "And let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some." If you're struggling with the first two points that I mentioned today, it's very likely that the reason you're struggling with it is because you're very immersed in the life of the seminary and your social life, but not very immersed in the life of your church. I think there's different reasons that seminary students tend to neglect the church. One is that you value your academic or your social life more than you do God's people, the redeemed community. I think another reason sometimes is that maybe we tend to think that our pastor's sermons aren't quite the masterpiece that we would expect. You know, these things are ugly. You know, the redeemed community is our primary community. Where we're in covenant relationship, loving one another. This is the primary context for theological education. And the church you join is more important than the seminary you choose. Because the seminary experience is an add-on to the church experience. It's supposed to enhance it. So if the church experience isn't there, then what are you enhancing? There's nothing to enhance. Number four, put in the hard work to be a solid theologian. Let me go back to the body of Christ thing for a minute and say, you know, I speak from personal experience there. My years in seminary were marked by a neglect of the church. Not a total neglect, but I just didn't put the primacy on it that I should have, and it's hurt me since then. I think it set me back 5 or 10 years that I didn't regularly and consistently have older men speaking into my life that I wasn't being shaped and formed by that experience. You know what I was being shaped and formed by? On the road preaching in a different church every weekend. And there's nothing wrong with being on the road preaching every weekend, but I think at my age I needed something different. Maybe I should have just been every other weekend, or maybe less. So be careful. Number four, put in the hard work to be a solid theologian. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul instructs Timothy, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the work of truth. Listen to me. Seminary is a calling from God, so treat it like one. You know, treat it like one. Why would we not honor God enough to give it our all? Seminary is a challenge. I mean, some of you have realized this. If you're in your first semester or second semester, the amount of reading that's required is 2 to 3 times for many of you what it was at the undergrad level. Some of you are realizing that some of the easy, simplistic answers that you gave to certain doctrinal questions don't necessarily cut it anymore. I mean, this is hard work, isn't it? And at the same time, I want to encourage you not to make an idol out of your seminary studies. So work hard, but don't work hard in such a manner that it displaces your other callings, that you ignore your calling to a church or your calling to your family. Wouldn't it be a sad thing that you gave it absolutely everything you had in seminary and lost your family? Well, not necessarily through a divorce, and that's happened plenty of times at seminary with seminary students, but maybe you just lose them figuratively and metaphorically. You lose your wife's heart. You lose your children's heart. So ask yourself some questions. Has my calling at seminary trampled my other callings? Do I love my studies more than I love Christ? Ministry idolatry is huge. Do I love some person, some famous preacher and writer that I encountered in seminary, and do I depend on him for my spiritual good rather than depending on Christ and his Spirit? You know, these texts that we read, these sermons that we hear are secondary to the text of Scripture. And they're just intended to drive us back into Scripture. And if they don't do that, then there's a problem. Does your emotional well-being and your self-worth rest upon the grade that you receive? If you receive a lower grade than you think you deserve, and let's just say you're right. Let's say that your professor really blew it this time. I mean, is it really worth it to you to lose your emotional balance over a grade? I mean, listen to me. I didn't make all A's in seminary. I actually made 2 C's. I'm not going to tell you which courses. I made a handful of B's, too. I mean, in the long run, it doesn't matter. It's an act of worship. A grade is not a grade of your self-worth. It's just it's a grade. It says, a professor says, I think you did this well within the parameters of the course. And the professor ought to do his best to give you the right grade. But don't let those things throw you out of kilter. If you do, you've probably got some ministry idolatry going on. Let me give you 4 pieces of advice, very quick ones. Number one, pray for wisdom in discerning the relationship of your multiple callings. You're called to a family, you're called to a church, you're called to a workplace, and you're called to seminary studies. And that's a lot. And the relationship of those callings may actually change from season to season, from semester to semester. It's a process of constantly praying and asking for God's wisdom. Number two, distinguish between faithfulness and excellence. Your primary calling is not to do things with excellence. And for those of you who are type A, aggressive, driven personality, you want to do everything that you do with excellence. And excellence is not bad, but it is not ultimate. Ultimately, you are called to do what you do with faithfulness. Faithfulness is the primary paradigm. Excellence is secondary. And if you are being faithful in your calling, somewhere along the way, God in His goodness often grants excellence. And we want that too. It's not like we don't want that. We do. Third, take a day to rest and worship. Enjoy your church's fellowship and worship time. Devote some hours to reading and reflecting on Scripture. Take a nap. Break this rhythm of relentless work. And then fourth, you need to realize that life after seminary probably won't get any easier. I know it's tougher than it's ever been. That's because you just got out of college. And college is a breeze. I mean, it's extended adolescence in America. So this is real. This has begun to be real life here. It's not going to get easier. So we can't wait till after seminary to get this right. We've got to start getting it right now. Number five, avoid becoming a seminary dork. So John 17:15 says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So this verse is one of the many biblical verses in a pattern of teaching that tells us to be in the world but not of it. This world, this earth, is an ontologically good world, structurally good. God created it, and it is good, and it is very good. And its ontological goodness was not affected by the fall. It's still God's good creation, and we're supposed to live in the midst of it. We are embodied souls, whole humans. We're not spirits that float above the earth, ready to get rid of our bodies. One day God's going to, you know, even in the intermediate state, God's going to give us our bodies back, and we're going to live in a physical, material cosmos. And I think it's this cosmos. God's going to renew and restore this cosmos. And so this world is a good world, but in terms of directionally and morally, it's a bad world, and it's corrupt. It's fleshly and carnal and worldly. And so we have to be in this world, a human, not a God, and yet not be of the world, morally and directionally. And that's a tough one. So what is a dork? Well, you know, dork, the word dork describes someone who is, you know, maybe quirky or a little socially unaware, and very similar to the word nerd or geek, but doesn't apply the same level of intelligence, would be a good way of it. And let me just say for just a moment, some of you are going to think I'm being mean. I'm going to use myself as an example in both of these cases. I have managed over the course of my life to be both types of dork, and this is a real trick. I've managed at certain points in my life to be both types of dork at once. So first type of seminary dork is the person who is, you know, manages to be entirely socially and culturally unaware. He is lost in Greek parsings and systematic theology texts and just unaware of his surroundings. You know, he can tell you lots of facts about Cyril of Alexandria, Augustine of Hippo, and Johann von Staupitz, but he is just blissfully unaware of the existence of Dwight Schrute, for example, or Tommy Boy Callahan, you know, some central figures in our culture. This is the person who can easily locate his copy of Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology or Augustine's City of God among his 2,147 books, but he is either unable to or unwilling to engage somebody in a conversation at a coffee shop. So it's a guy who loves, you know, can exegete text, but can't exegete his social and cultural context. Maybe a guy who loves his books, but has a difficult time loving his neighbor. Second type of seminary dork is Mr. Socially and Culturally Savvy Above All Things. I mean, this guy is wicked cool. And you can tell by the design of hair on his face, by the way he has carefully chosen to dress in a nonchalant manner, and the desire to be hip is the driving force in his life and beard. And I was exactly this kind of guy in seminary. So those of you who know me right now as a pencil-necked, paper-pushing administrator who wears tweed jackets and drinks Earl Grey tea, that's a dork of the first type, okay? You may not know that I was attempted to be a dork. I think I even failed to achieve the gravitas of actually being a dork of the second type. When I was in seminary, I was a late 90s version of a hipster, you know, tried to be. Had wide leg pants, black steel-toed boots, had a, you know, long hair, you know, in a butt cut formation down past my ears. I wore a big silver chain, like a motorcycle chain. I had 6 or 7 silver rings on my finger. I mean, can you imagine how ridiculous I looked? I mean, I thought that I looked like Scott Stapp, okay? I mean, if you don't understand that offensive reference, I want to refer you back to the first type of dork. But I didn't. I think in retrospect, when I look at pictures, I looked like a Barney Fife double who had had seriously bad luck at his latest trip to the Goodwill store. So the point here is to be in the world and not of it, to be aware of the people around us and the things around us in an appropriate manner. Now, this has been a very superficial and concise treatment of a very important and deep topic, but I thought we'd have a little fun this morning. So be careful not to do what I did and be both types of a dork. Try to limit yourself at least to one. Number 6, I want you to approach your studies with a desire for the nations to come to Christ. Now listen to me carefully here. You hear this all the time, so I'm going to put it in concise form. If there's anything we hear at Southeastern, it's this, and it's a good thing. Because the Great Commission is great because it encompasses all of the other commissions. It's a massive and powerful commission. The biblical narrative from Genesis onwards surges forward to the day when God will have won for himself worshipers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, not just from every continent, not just from every country, but from every type of person who has ever lived across the face of the earth. and the day when we will worship Him. Will there not even be the need for the sun? We worship Him on new heavens and earth. I think it's this heavens and earth, renewed and restored. In a new Jerusalem, where there'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, and no more tears. That's the end goal. This kingdom vision draws us forward. This is what we're moving toward. The day when we realize, in fact, that God is not a tribal deity, that He's the King of the nations. And we will not know Him fully until we know Him as the King of the nations. Let me encourage you to hold three truths in tension. You've got to do this if you're going to be a seminary student at a Great Commission seminary. You've got to do this if you're going to be a faithful Christian, I think. One truth is that salvation comes through Christ alone. Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven by which men are saved than that of Jesus Christ. Number two, that there are upwards of a couple billion people who have little or no chance of ever hearing the gospel. They could leave their homes and walk for days and months and years and never encounter a Bible, a Christian, or a church. And truth number three, that we, the American church, have the financial and personnel resources to go ourselves and to equip others to go and to do. And that we have to live in the midst of that tension. It doesn't mean that every person has to be an international missionary. That would actually kind of subvert the whole mission. That we wouldn't have healthy churches here sending. But it does mean that we have to hold those truths in a very serious tension. So let me give a word of encouragement to seminary students. Number one, be willing to write the Lord a blank check. Dr. Akin puts this really well, I think, that during your seminary time, this is a time to say to God, Lord, if I am headed in the wrong direction and you want to steer my course in a different direction and let me take my giftings and callings overseas to people who have never heard, then I'll do it. Most people will never write a blank check like that. We have decided ahead of time what God has called us to do, and that is a frightening thing to do, to open the book back up, and we will not do it. We defiantly will not do it. We shove it out of mind. As soon as that is preached or spoken from a pulpit, or it comes up in a Bible text, which is on nearly every page, the nations, you know, we have ways of suppressing and sidelining, sequestering. So I want to encourage you not to sequester or sideline. God very well may not call you to be an international missionary. Most people He doesn't. But He may very well call you. We encourage you to build Great Commission churches if you're a pastor or just a member of a church. To build churches that have an eye toward the nations. We encourage you to give generously. A word to seminary profs, to me and my colleagues, is for us to teach all of our classes in light of this final plot movement, in light of the kingdom, in light of God's passionate desire to win the nations to Himself. Let's determine on this campus to hold theology and mission together, to hold biblical studies and evangelism together. You know, on seminary campuses, often the practical disciplines, missions and evangelism, and disciplines like that, they get sequestered to a dark corner. And sometimes the guys, you know, at different universities or seminaries and different in the disciplines like systematic theology and biblical studies tend to look down their nose. Evangelism and church planning guys, brothers and sisters, this is wrong. It's a level playing ground here. All of us are after the same thing. We theology guys need to hear from evangelism and mission guys and vice versa. I don't think we have a problem with that in our seminary. I'm not trying to make some sort of a sharp point. I'm just trying to encourage us forward and onward in the same direction. Number seven, approach your studies with a desire for this nation to come to Christ. This nation is one of the nations. I think the first thing we have to do, I want you to hear me on this one, is confront some pretty brutal facts about the Southern Baptist Convention. While we live in a country that is increasingly diverse, we are increasingly segregated, middle class, mostly white, and mostly declining. But this is our family. We're not giving this criticism to cast some sort of disdain. We're saying, look, we are not what we ought to be and what we need to be in Christ, so let's get out there and do it. Let me give you three imperatives here. Number one, our mission has got to be cross-cultural. Multicultural, multi-ethnic, and multilinguistic. We have got to approach pastoral ministry with the same missiological fervor that international missionaries treat their contexts. Why would we not care enough about our context? So we tend to dismiss our context and just study the Bible over here, but then we want missionaries to be very aware of their context and do their work in a contextually appropriate manner. It's bizarre. We need to stop it. Finger points at me as much as does anybody else. Our mission has to be all-encompassing in some other ways. We've got to learn how to reach something other than the Deep South, something other than small towns and suburbs. We're really good at suburbs because people in suburbs have money. It's awesome. And what we've got to do is we've got to reach the great cities. And then maybe for my generation, the danger is to want to reach only the great cities. But we've also got to reach the small towns and the suburbs. We've got to reach the down and the out, the marginalized, those who are the victims of sex trafficking, those who have HIV. Come down to think of it, you really don't want those people in your church, do you? Then your children might sit near them, and they're sick. That's a real concern. I'm not making light of the concern. I'm just saying it's a real challenge, but Jesus loves those people too. The poor, the uneducated. We've also got to reach the cultural elite. I think Southern Baptists have a sort of a reverse snobbery against the elite, but we can't. Jesus Christ shed his blood on behalf of artists and scientists, philosophers, and academy people, just like he did for everybody else, and we've got to reach them, and we don't reach them. And then our mission has got to be multifaceted. We have got to proclaim Christ with our lips and promote him with our lives. I think we do a fairly good job of proclaiming with our lips within the four walls of a church building. But we have got to scatter as a church and bring him glory in the arts and the sciences and the public square and business and entrepreneurship and sports and competition and homemaking and all of these spheres. We've got to do it not only in church, but in family and community and in workplace so that our lives are a seamless tapestry of word and deed. We proclaim him with our lips and promote him with our lives. We use every square inch of the fabric of our life to mix metaphors here, and we leverage it for the gospel. Tapestry is not usually a lever, but in my message it is. Notice mixed metaphors as they come out of my mouth. The gospel is universally valid, and therefore we want our ministry to be comprehensive. Number eight, this is a big one. I want to encourage you to focus on gospel essentials and to avoid factionalism, tribalism, sniping, backbiting, slander, warfare between different tribes in the SBC. I think we've had some problems with this on our campus. I don't think they've been widespread, but it's important enough of a point to me. I'm going to spend the rest of our time on it, the majority of it. I think it's because we take seriously doctrine and ministry methods and so forth that we can face a temptation to be divisive, be unnecessarily tribal, factional. Discussions and debates are good things, but sometimes we can become critical in a bad sense. Even with people who are very much like us, Southern Baptists, who've signed the BFNM, which is a pretty solid confession of faith, to put it lightly. We're still not willing to like and cooperate with people who are different from us, and so we choose some other party or camp that's different from us, and we castigate them and exclude them because they don't share our jargon, our emphasis, our ideas, or our movement. In SBC, this happened over a lot of issues, but the issue that seems to happen often about is Calvinism. So what I want to do is I want to put my cards on the table for a moment. I'm a four-pointer, so that puts me pretty much in the Reformed camp, except for some folks who wouldn't count me. And there are some of the people I'm talking to. I want you to hear me very clearly. I have good friends on both sides of this debate. Jamie Dew, dean of our college, Ken Keithley, director of the Center for Faith and Culture, Bruce Little, senior professor of philosophy here. I mean, just name it. Tons of them on this campus. And I've got good friends on the other side. Nathan Finn. It's been hard for me to claim that he's a good friend publicly, but I'm going to go ahead and do it today. Dr. Finn, Dr. Merkel, Dr. Welty. And I also want you to hear me clearly that I think both sides in our convention historically have been wrong in this issue. So I'm not speaking to one side or the other here. At the seminary level, this sort of tribalism can manifest itself in what we can call cage stage seminary students. I think Mark Dever is the first person who mentioned this. A cage stage seminarian is a person who has just latched on to some idea that he's discovered at seminary, a theological system or idea, and is just positively obnoxious. And you want to lock him in a cage until he calms down. You know, offer him a cold compress for his fevered brow. So a cage stage Calvinist, how would you identify him? He's the guy who calls four-pointers semi-Pelagians. He's the guy who has difficulty constructing a sentence in English that doesn't contain the phrase, doctrines of grace. You know, And then you've got cage stage non-Calvinists that are the same, only, you know, the reverse on the ideological issue, you know, except that they can't, you know, easily claim that God elected them to be obnoxious based on his good pleasure. It goes both ways. On the broader level, you'll notice when you attend the Southern Baptist Convention, and I hope that you do, that this actually plays out on the convention floor. Sometimes we'll have people who are willing to smear and slander people publicly on the convention floor, often over issues like this. On seminary and university campuses, it happens. It's happened before on this campus. So how do we solve this problem? I think the bottom line is this. If a person can sign on to the BFNM, if they believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone, it's good enough. It's good enough to build a good friendship with them. It's good enough not to castigate them. It's good enough not to exclude them. Theologically, here's a point. All differences are not equal. You've got some doctrines that are primary. It means that if you don't get it right on these doctrines, you can't even be counted as Christian. The Trinity, the Incarnation, salvation by grace through faith in Christ. These are essential. And we can't really have fellowship other than personal friendliness, maybe, with somebody who doesn't hold to those things. Got other issues that are more secondary, like the meaning and mode of baptism. And these are significant enough that they would be very disruptive in church life. And so we have different denominations based on this sort of thing. And that's okay. I can still be friends with somebody when I disagree with them on secondary issues, a Presbyterian, Assemblies of God guy, an Evangelical Anglican. But it would be exceedingly difficult and actually unhelpful to plant a church with that person and have two co-pastors, one who's a pedo-baptist and one who's a credo-baptist. Not a good move. And then you've got tertiary issues like the timing of the rapture or what version of the Bible you use. And these, in terms of, I mean, you could just have the closest of fellowship between churches and Christians on these sort of issues. Historically, the reason for the existence of the Southern Baptist Convention is that there were a group of churches who said, we can put aside tertiary issues and we can work together gladly and wholeheartedly for the sake of the gospel and mission. And when you find a person, I think for whom, if you find yourself being a person for whom the BFNM is not good enough, and you feel like you want to draw those parameters tighter and tighter until it looks just like a noose that you could hang somebody with, then you've got a problem. That's not the Southern Baptist way. I mean, you can go be an independent Baptist if you want to. Do that. I used to walk in independent Baptist circles, and that's why I left. I'm not willing to break. You know what the doctrine is in independent Baptist circles? Is it's the doctrine of separation, often also called the doctrine of non-fellowship. It's an awesome term, isn't it? And what happens is you break fellowship with somebody over their version of the Bible. You have to be KJV only. Over their view of the tribulation, it has to be pre-trib. Over their preferences in apparel and music. Over who they're friends with. So it's not just that you can't have an acquaintanceship with a controversial preacher or person or someone who believes differently. It's that you can't be friends with a person who's friends with a person who's friends with that person. And this is what the SBC is about. It's a rejection of that. That flattening of all categories as if they're equally important. So what am I saying and what am I not saying? I'm not saying that we avoid controversy at all costs. If you find a place with no controversy, you probably found a cemetery. So it's okay for there to be discussion and debate. Nor am I saying that secondary and tertiary doctrines are insignificant. No teaching of the Bible is insignificant. What I am saying is we've got to avoid the type of fundamentalism in which all doctrines are treated as primary doctrines. And if you don't agree with me on the particulars of this or that, we can't even be friends, and I certainly won't cooperate with you. On the other hand, we've got to avoid liberalism, in which there are no primary doctrines. Everything's up for grabs. So you can do like Schleiermacher and take the doctrine of the Trinity and relegate it basically to a footnote at the end of your systematic theology. And it's actually a driving centerpiece of the Bible. We've got to avoid factionalism. I think one of the things that we struggle with, and I want you to hear me again, this message is for our people. It's not pointing fingers at anyone outside of the convention. It's to me and to us. Is that when we disagree with somebody, we tend to be willing to misrepresent them in order to win the day. Basically lie about them, be mean to them, slander them, hurt their character, and that's unacceptable. Proverbs 6:19 tells us that God hates people who sow discord, speak lies, beat other people while they're down. God hates those people. That's what it says. I've been that person. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love includes believing all things. That means giving each other the benefit of the doubt. Not making judgments about somebody's motives or character. Take a look at David Dockery's book sometime on Southern Baptist Consensus and Renewal. He talks about how to distinguish between essentials and non-essentials and keep our missional partnerships without compromising. And that is not easy. It is hard. And we have got to get on our knees and pray for wisdom. And we cannot be on a moral high horse pointing at other people who don't get it right, when in fact we often ourselves don't get it right. For the sake of billions who have never heard the gospel, we have got to get rid of fundamentalist infighting that sidetracks and maybe even shipwrecks us and contradicts the proclamation of the gospel. Number 9, the last point. I encourage you to let your life be marked by Christian love. Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let your time here be marked by love. I think probably my greatest regrets during my seminary years are that I didn't love my professors well enough, or my students well enough, or my fellow students well enough. What does it mean to love your professor? I think it means realizing that if God called you to seminary, He called you to sit under their teaching and their authority. So don't mock, disdain, and disrespect those profs. I've been a dean for 4 years. I see that that happens. Don't do that. Consider yourself, take the posture of a learner. Don't take the posture of a critic. You're not ready. When you turn 40 or so, 35 or 40, you're going to begin to be ready to really be a critic in a positive sense of the word. Don't make a quick judgment about your professor's character or his abilities. Toward your fellow students, love them as a brother or sister in Christ. Seminary can probably be like high school, you know, like middle school youth group if you're not careful. Don't just hang out with the cool, pretty people if you consider yourself cool and pretty. Don't just hang out with the smart people if you consider yourself smart. Don't just go out with the hip people if you consider yourself hip. We love one another, and that love is universal, and it transcends barriers. Love the church. Don't dump your awesome body of knowledge, or what you perceive to be your awesome body of knowledge, on the church. Value the body of Christ. Recognize this fact, that simple believers who don't even have a college education often know far more than a learned theologian. Don't you ever forget that fact. Somebody walks closely with God, they can see God clearly in a way that you and all your books can't. Be a foot washer. I think seminary students can be tempted to come into a church as a critic and a judge. And if you've done that, you don't deserve to be in the ministry at all. We come into a church as a foot washer. Jesus' last lesson to his disciples involved teaching them to wash each other's feet as faulty sinners. And if we don't do these things, you know what God's judgment on us is going to be? You're a clanging cymbal. 1 Corinthians 13:1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. To conclude for a moment, back to my time in Central Asia. My years in seminary were a gift from God. I do have some regrets that I didn't make the most of it, that I didn't meet the challenges sometimes that I'm encouraging you to meet, that I didn't avoid the pitfalls that I'm encouraging you to avoid. The reason I gave this message is because I have failed at each of these points along the way. You know, there actually was a time when I went to the president here and asked for an appointment in his office, Dr. Patterson. And I unloaded my brilliant idea on him, and it was this. Dr. Patterson, you know, I'm not sure that I really need seminary studies because I'm a preacher, not a bad one. And, you know, I'm preaching and seeing people come to Christ. And, you know, I just think there's a lot of people out there need to be ministered to. I don't think I have time for theological studies and so forth. So he listened really quietly. And then after I had unloaded my idea and sort of dumped it on his head, he opened the bottom left-hand drawer of his desk. And for those of you who might know him, that's really not good when he opens that drawer. He didn't have a paddle in it. He may have. But he had several things. Like he had a bottle that he would give students when they whined. He would make them carry a baby bottle, like a children's baby bottle with milk in it around in class all week if they were a whiner. What he did with me is he pulled out a little bucket, a pail that had sand in it. It had little teddy bears on the bucket. It had a pink shovel. He said, "Dr. Ashford, what is this?" And so I looked at it as well. Clearly the sand. And he said, "Well, yes, that's very good, Dr. Ashford, it is." And then he proceeded to tell me that Paul had taken a few years in the desert, so to speak, to build his theological muscles. And he made the point that as far as he could tell, you know, on the whole, I wasn't better than Paul. And so that I probably should be willing to build my theological muscles also. And then what he did is he actually made me carry that bucket around campus for a week. I had to take it to every class. You should have seen me when I showed up to class. I mean, it's a teddy bear bucket with a pink shovel. I look ridiculous. I might as well have showed up in nothing but a purple unitard, a pair of Christmas socks. I was a laughing stock of the whole campus. I mean, before I walked into class, people knew what was getting ready to happen. But it served as a good lesson to me, I think a good reminder of the importance of what it is that you're undertaking right now. So I want to say that life in the seminary has been good in so many respects. It's a place where I learned to study God's Word and even to know Him and love Him better. I formed friendships that will last for a lifetime. I sat under the tutelage of men and women who I respected. I recognize God's goodness and His grace to me in this calling, even though it's got some pitfalls and some challenges. And I encourage you to recognize God's grace and His goodness in calling you to study at a seminary, and also to recognize some of the challenges and to meet them by God's grace, and also by His grace to avoid some of those pitfalls. Let's close together in prayer. Father, in the name of Your Son, by the power of Your Spirit, we pray to You. We thank You for Your goodness to us, allowing us to study on this campus. We pray by the power of Your Spirit that You help us to meet challenges and to avoid pitfalls, and to embrace and make the most of our time on this campus. In Your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.